This episode is brought to you by IVP. Women now have professional opportunities beyond what previous generations ever imagined. Yet the church's vision for women's work and calling has not grown in tandem. In her book, Women, Work, and Calling, Joanna Meyer addresses a critical discipleship gap by speaking to the roles women play in public and professional life. Acknowledging the brokenness of workplaces and industries, she provides a theological framework for women's work and influence, and offers resources to ignite your vocational imagination, build strength from within, and more. Stay tuned until the end of the episode to find out how you can get 25% off Women, Work, and Calling at ivypress.com.
This is IVP.
I think the invitation into Jesus is the most precious thing that we have. When life falls apart, the only thing that holds it together is Jesus. And I think the beauty of the cross is the gift of his presence. But I think the more that you can just surrender yourself to that and say, Jesus, you're the only thing. He is enough for the moment that you're in. It is life-changing.
Welcome to The Disruptors, a podcast from InterVarsity Press. I'm your host, Nicole Massey-Martin. In this season of The Disruptors, we're talking about disruptive leadership, specifically about how we can inspire one another to crucify our leadership idols and nail our outdated leadership practices to the cross. In this episode, I'm sitting down with the Director of Public Engagement at the Denver Institute for Faith and Work, Joanna Meyer, to talk about crucifying expectations. In our conversation, Joanna shares her personal experiences as a woman in leadership and how expectations from others and from herself have shaped her leadership journey. We discuss the critical role that women play in leadership within the church and society and how societal pressures have made it difficult for women to thrive in these positions. Finally, we talk about how, if left unchecked, expectations can shift into dangerous assumptions or entitlement. I'm excited that you're joining us for this conversation. Let's get started. Welcome, Joanna.
Hi, Nicole. What a treat to be with you today.
Oh, my gosh. Okay, so one of the reasons why I'm delighted to have you on is because I have Women, Work, and Calling. And I was delighted to see that that book that you wrote won InterVarsity Press's Reader's Choice Award in 2023. And it's not all that you do, because you're also leading the national initiative, Women, Work, and Calling, which is part of the Denver Institute for Faith and Work. So you have tons of experience on what we're talking about today, which is crucifying expectation.
Oh, because absolutely.
You can't lead without giving up what you expected it would be.
Oh, yeah. I think that's the story of my life, is redefining my expectations and along God's lines.
Oh, my goodness. Okay, so let's dig into the story of your life. You can start wherever you want, but at what point did you start to have a dream of who you thought you would be?
Well, it's so fascinating. One of the things I've loved about working at the Denver Institute is that it's broadened my understanding of calling, to see the journey of life as a critical process that God uses to unveil who we will be and what we should do. And I think about my own life, and I can look back at the odd patchwork quilt of different roles and responsibilities that I've had and realize that all of those pieces have come together to prepare me for who I am and what I do today. So one of the things that has always fascinated me is the intersection of faith and culture. When I was a little kid, I was just enchanted by my social studies classes. That was always my favorite subject in school. All the way through high school and college, I trained to be a high school social studies teacher. And as my faith grew in those teen and young adult years, I was curious about how faith and culture intersected. So I was at a secular school for college. I went to the University of Colorado Boulder. Our producer, Jack, grew up in the greater Boulder area. So we were chatting about the wonders of going to school in Boulder. But it was a deeply secular, liberal campus. And my professors were often fascinated by my research papers, because I wanted to know, at any point in history in any part of the world, what was the story of God and his people then? So I can see that God was putting that fascination in my heart. I was having opportunities to grow in leadership. If leadership is having a vision for how life should be and mobilizing people in that direction. Even in late elementary school, yeah, I could feel that sense of attraction to a cause and sense of responsibility that often are the early stages of what makes a person a leader. So yes, both leadership and seeing the fingerprints of God in my life were stretching through those early years of forming my understanding of vocation. And then I worked in campus ministry for about 12 years. I loved seeing God work in students' lives. But as that time was drawing to a close, I was getting a hunger for a bigger vision of the gospel. I had been worshiping at churches that had this idea that the gospel is Christ's work in every corner of creation. And I realized that the story that I wanted to invite students into was broader than just that first step of being introduced to Christ and beginning to grow with him. And so I jumped into the corporate sector. I worked for someone who is a colleague of yours at Christianity Today and got a taste for how God works in the business sector. I just saw life on life relationships. I saw the potential for business to be shaping communities and thought, I want more of this. So I pursued a master's in social entrepreneurship at a Christian business school. And in that setting, they made us take a theology of work class. And it was like those random pieces snapped into a framework in my life. And I realized that our daily work is one, it's woven throughout the pages of Scripture. It's the story of the people of God. And it continues to be the story of the kingdom of God lived out today. And so I was freelancing and doing all kinds of odd jobs, the kind of things that I would say, this is not what I signed up to do. They were skill building, capacity building, and I was starting to teach about faith and work in the Denver area at my local church. And that was about 12 years ago as the Denver Institute was being formed. And at the time, our founder hired me to manage events. He said, I need to hire you now for all the things I'm going to need you to do down the road. And so I was setting up chairs and ordering catering and setting out name tags. And all along the way, God was just building just a deep passion for helping the people of God see that their daily work is a vital place of intimacy with the Lord and also one of the most powerful ways that they shape our world for him. It's how we love God and love our neighbor. So it's been amazing to see over the last decade that I've worked full time at the Institute that this intersection of faith, work, and culture has become one of those themes of my life and my leadership.
I love that. And, you know, when I hear you talk about how you started out with this love of history and wanting to be a high school teacher, it doesn't sound like that initial vision of impacting lives was destroyed or thrown away or lost at all. It sounds like there was a building process that kind of shapes your sense of call. Yeah. So you release a few of these things, but then you maintain the core. Is that what it feels like for you?
Yeah. And I think I have been influenced by the author Todd Bolsinger, who often talks about calling and says that it's formed in our lives rather than found. And that's, you know, in the decade I've spent talking to people about how they understand God's call in their lives, it's so easy to think that it's something that he announces or it's a point in time role that we fill or we achieve. And the reality is it's formed throughout our lives in every role and season that we're in. And that is so true of my own life. It's even true in my relational journey. Like we're talking today about crucified expectations. And for me, I happen to be single. And so I have needed for my life a bigger story in which it can fit than maybe what is traditional or traditionally offered for Christian women. And without choosing that, I wouldn't wish that on myself, that journey. It has led me to my work with Women, Work, and Calling. And I think my greatest impact in the season of life has come from those crucified expectations.
Oh my goodness. I mean, you just went right into it because for some people, the two words women and work together assume that there is a lost expectation. For a lot of women, it seems like the dream is I'm going to grow up, I'm going to get married, I'm going to have kids, I'm going to, you know, be in a house, and maybe I'll work on the side. but your journey and your life speaks to not that you never had that expectation, but that there was a bit of a kind of surrendering that to Christ so that something different can arise. At what points in your life can you think about where you had an absolute expectation that you just had to crucify, you had to surrender?
Oh my goodness. Yeah, you know, I think as I look through my 30s and 40s, it's so funny. Like if you had talked to my high school friends, I hung out with a bunch of really smart girlfriends and I was the number one on their list of who they thought would get married. And the irony is that of the six of us, I'm the one who's never been married. And some of them have been married and divorced and, you know, they've moved on in life. Like they've had a bigger story in that area. So I think as I was moving into my early 30s, I had always assumed I wanted to be faithful in stewarding my life, and I trusted God with it. But I assumed by that time, you know, in my early 30s, that marriage would be a part of my life. And I want to be clear, like, I think I had hopes that there would be a variety of things that were true of my life. But at a minimum, marriage and motherhood were held out as just something that happens to every woman. It would be to expect it. And for me, in the culture that I grew up in, it would have been the guiding framework for my life. Like, my husband's purposes and choices would have guided the choices that we made. And so as I began to hit my early 30s and that wasn't happening, I realized, like, oh, I need to be pursuing a vision for my life, for the reality of this season. And it really, really got tough in my 40s when I had a medical journey, which meant I would never have biological kids of my own. And that really put a point to it, the end of a surgeon's knife, to be blunt about it. And so, you know, my own journey of hope and expectation, of grief and comfort in my journey with the Lord has come through just wrestling with those questions. And the reality is, it still has moments where it's tough, and it still has moments where it is amazing. And so I think my own journey of call and leadership lives right at that intersection of beauty and brokenness, of the beautiful opportunities God has brought into my life and the ways that I've come to know him, and just the brokenness of saying, like, wow, some of the things that I thought would be the most meaningful structures in my life just haven't been there. And lo and behold, calling and purpose has come through that crucifixion process.
I mean, that's a whole sermon and a half. Just the understanding that beauty and brokenness working together in your life have helped to shape your sense of calling. This seems almost countercultural for a younger generation that may have had expectations, not just of themselves, but expectations of God that weren't met, that don't cause them to come into a greater calling. For a lot of them, it causes them to stray away.
Yeah.
What was it about your experiences of broken expectations that drew you closer to God as opposed to pushing you away?
I think early on, my folks got divorced when I turned 30. My father is a pastor. And so faith and church and just a deep commitment to how you should live has always been a part of how I was raised. And so when my parents got divorced and my dad initiated it, I often joke that it took the skeleton of my life and just, like, ripped it out. And to be honest, I think I had an unhealthy reliance on my identity and relationship with my dad in that season. And so that was a change that the Lord brought freedom into my life. But oh gosh, it pulled everything out. And I had to kind of imagine what life looked like. And in that process, I discovered a Savior who's acquainted with grief and familiar with suffering. And I remember in that journey just thinking, like, the only thing that is making sense of the loss and rearrangement of my family in this stage is the reality of Jesus, who is present, who has suffered, who walks with me. And so I'm just holding on to him in those seasons. Mm. And it brought a new understanding of Christ that I never would have understood it if I had never experienced that. And so I would say for the younger generation, I don't wish that disorientation and disappointment on anyone, because it's a painful journey. And yet it will be vital to your leadership to walk through that in whatever season of life it hits you, or whatever the scope that you experience, because not everyone has dramatic suffering in their life early on. And so for younger generations, I would just say, like, you have to press into Jesus and Jesus alone as you begin to consider what he has for you.
Amen. Amen. So as we think about, like, the landscape of leadership, you work with a lot of leaders, primarily women, but you work with men and women leaders. What are some of the most common expectations that you see leaders bring into leadership that may need to be shifted?
Yeah. Well, we work with both marketplace leaders who are leading across industry and also folks that are leading in church circles. And I think the first thing you crucifate is the expectation that your work will progress up and to the right.
Mm, mm, mm.
You know,
see,
you can just
again
see
underscore
the growth
and
chart. Yeah, life does not go up and to the right.
Yeah.
And the sooner you get that out of the way, the healthier your leadership will be.
Mm-hmm.
At the Denver Institute, we are very intentional about our organizational culture. And I've been shaped by that over the last 10 years. And a term that we will refer to is the difference between being faithful and being fruitful.
Mm.
So when we think about the plans that we make and the metrics that we use, and we're very, like, intentional and thoughtful about the way that we measure the effectiveness of what we do. We measure our fruitfulness But when we think about ourselves and how we feel about our success, we emphasize fruitfulness. Like, are we doing what God would ask of us? We're certainly going to measure it and see if that's effective. But when it comes to evaluating our own success, were we faithful to what God is asking us to do? And that changes the journey entirely.
Yeah. And to measure faithfulness allows room for, well, you know, we had a dip here, or we didn't rise to our expectations there, but we were faithful to the process. So some people might say, well, you know, you just shouldn't have any expectations at all. You should just go through life and just accept what comes. That just, there's something about that that doesn't feel like calling to me. So, like, how do you develop right expectations, even especially in a context where you're measuring faithfulness? Like, what are the right expectations to have?
Yeah. Well, I think they're less specific to our own objectives and more aligned with the big story of God. That changes your expectation. So, you know, I think at the heart of what has captivated my imagination over the last decade as I think about faith and work, it's the idea that we as individuals, regardless of our gender or the roles or the leadership that we fill, we step into God's big story. That, you know, that's that narrative that we reduce to creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Like, our daily life and whatever sphere of influence that we have lives in that grand narrative of God. And it means that our expectations are aligned with God and what He says He will do, rather than our own ideas of what we think we should happen. And that doesn't mean that we don't plan and have strategy and really are thoughtful about that. I'm still growing, I think, in my own leadership of how to do that well. But when we understand that this is the story of God and we are players in it, it just shifts your priority. And it creates that sense of surrender. It also means that we experience both the intimacy and the immensity of the gospel. So immensity in the sense that, like, God is renewing all things. That means that my work as a water engineer downtown matters. Like, the narrowness of my role there downtown, thinking about water chemicals and how they pump out to the suburbs of Denver is part of the common good that we're bringing to our city. So it's intimate, but it's immense. And just being like, I can trust the goodness of God, the work of the gospel and His common good spreading everywhere. I think that helps us with our expectations. We trust God with the intimacy of our own journey, and we surrender to the grandness of what the gospel really is.
I love that. This intimacy and this kind of entanglement of the gospel, it feels like such an important theme in scripture, that I'm connected to others, I'm a part of a bigger story, a bigger plan. But it also feels like one of the hardest elements when you have to deal with people. Because if we were honest, it's not just our own expectations that we have to crucify, it's the expectations we have of other people. Like, I'm in church ministry, there's like this little saying that nobody wants to say out loud, like, ministry is lovely, it's the people that just really turn things around. So I wonder if you could talk a little bit about how to navigate faithfulness, proper right-sized expectations in a space where we are connected and interdependent and working together.
You know, I think part of something that goes hand in hand with expectations is fear. If expectations are not deeply soaked in grace, there can be fear and performance that goes with them. And I've noticed in my own leadership that if I am having anxiety or about pursuing something, I can pass that on in the way that I communicate expectations to the people that I lead, or if they have disappointed me, or simply not even in something as fierce as disappointment, but maybe if the way that they're working is different than I would hope that they might have done, or different than the desired outcome, it's really easy for disappointed expectations to get some energy around shame that you kind of pass on. I mean, I think parenting, I'm not a parent, but that can happen in parenting too, when your expectations for how your child should behave, if it isn't met, boy, there's a lot of ways we can respond to that. And pushing shame onto that child is one of them. And so I think the gospel, whether it's in our professional setting, in a church setting, in our leadership there, or even in our relationships, Tim Keller always talks about the gospel changing everything, but it really does. I mean, it will transform the way that you navigate expectations.
Absolutely. And it also changes the way that we rebound from broken expectations, either of the people that we serve or our own internal expectations.
Yeah.
So when you think about your own journey, what were some of the moments that really kind of defined your relationship with God and how you wanted to show up for other people?
Oh, wow. That's a $1 million question.
Yeah. There's so many moments, I know, but like, what's like maybe one or two moments that come to your mind? Like, that was the defining moment.
Can I tell you a big one and a small one?
Yes,
so
yes.
A small one comes from what I was just talking about, how do you manage others? I think one of my most humbling moments as a leader was with my sweet friend, Catherine Sandgren, who was reporting to me. I had known her from when she was an intern and she grew up the ranks at Denver Institute to be a full-time employee. And I was feeling a lot of pressure leading up to a big event, and we were struggling with something related to a website. And I was angry at the world. I wasn't angry at Catherine. I was just angry at the situation. And she was sitting across the table from me. And later she admitted that at that moment, she had to think, Joanna's not angry at me. She's angry at the situation. And it was one of the most humbling moments because I thought, I don't want anyone who reports to me to ever have to do that kind of mental reasoning to make sense of that situation. And so it meant that I needed to adjust how I emotionally and as a leader was dealing with my own expectations, because I was just crushed that someone who reported to me would ever feel that way. So I think that's what's happened on a small level that's changed my leadership. On a big level, it is that moment. So as part of what we do with Women Work and Calling, the thing that we became known for in the earliest days was hosting an annual event. It's what started Women Work and Calling. It was an event, then it became a book, as you alluded to, and now we're starting to say it's a movement because of how God is at work. There are moments where I stand in front of the Women Work and Calling community, and it's in those moments where I just think, Lord, like, who am I? Who am I that in the weird journey that you've had me on, in all the pieces that have come together in my life, who am I that I get the privilege of inviting the women of God to live into the fullness of who he made them to be? I get goosebumps just thinking about that because I don't think our faith community realizes that we aren't inviting women into the fullness of who they are. The level of compartmentalization, the confusion about their ambitions and their leadership and their roles in public life, or even just the sense of not being fully seen, is so profound in Christian women's lives. And so when you stand in front of them and you invite them to go deeper with God and into the world, it's a beautiful thing. And women come alive. That has been the amazing thing, is to see women respond to this invitation. It's deeply emotional. Like, women will say, This is a sacred space for me because it's the first time that anyone has ever invited me into this journey with God. And so for me, it's those moments in which I just say, Lord, you are redeeming broken expectations and allowing me to be part of what you're doing in your kingdom.
Redeeming those broken expectations. And I mean, if we can just kind of talk a little bit about women, I actually heard, I was at the State of the Church conference in December of last year, 2024, and one of the most startling statistics that they shared, one of the Barna statistics, was that for the longest time, women, you know, made up the core of the church. And for the first time, at least in their research, they're seeing young women are like the group that is now leaving the church. And I saw that repeated in another statistic about young women are the ones leaving the church. And as I hear you talk about what it feels like to stand before women and to hear them say, you're making room for me, it just makes me wonder, where might we be missing the mark in the church? That the message is sent, either you don't belong, or this is not, you know, your space, these are not your people, or God forbid that God doesn't have a place for you. Where do you think those messages come from that would cause women to not only step away from the church, but to come alive when someone like you tells them there is a place for you?
Well, I want to be careful about making assumptions about Gen Z. That, for me, that's a community that I really want to get to know better. I need to take some women out for dinner and just listen and see what their experiences are. But I've noticed that in more conservative church settings, certainly not reflective of all of evangelicalism, but in more conservative church settings, the conversation can often revolve around, for leadership, around leadership in marriage and leadership in church roles. And it's like a deep rabbit hole that you can fall down and everybody just beats each other with clubs while they're down there. If you look at that conversation on Twitter, you see that. And what they don't realize is, or in women's ministries, we have amazing work. And I'll say that it's amazing work that's being done to teach women knowledge of God's word, spiritual disciplines, enriching their relationships, stuff that's important, but absolutely nothing about their public lives. And I'm not exaggerating. And and I'll say there are some churches I know that do that. But I would say from what I see, there isn't this vision of women having a critical role to play in our public lives. And notice, I'm not saying work. I'm framing this in such a way that any woman can engage it, because every single one of us has public life, and we need we need godly imagination for what it looks like to lead in those spaces, from seeing our daily work not as a secondary choice, but as an integrated vision of life with God and service to others. That's one thing we talk a lot about, is how do we begin with that intimate and immense vision of the gospel? I'm going to throw a lot of eyes your way.
Yes, I love
it. How do we have an imagination for work that's rooted in scripture? And I would challenge our listeners to look at scripture and see the examples, the heroines of our faith that had daily work, that were more than just mothers. And hear me out. I'm not diminishing motherhood at all. I'm pushing towards an integrated understanding of women's roles, so that we are committed in our relationships. We're faithful in our communities. We're actively thinking about how is God at work in the world around us and leaning into that. So when that gap is missing, we're not inviting women to an integrated life of faith. They'll see the arguments, or they'll step into a church. I have told my pastor friends this so many times. You don't realize that a younger woman, and not just younger, any woman who's visiting your church will walk in and scan the room and ask, is there a meaningful place for me here? So even if you think a woman shouldn't be in the pulpit, that's not my fight. I very intentionally frame the conversation I'm having in public life. But regardless of what you think about who should be preaching, if women don't see other women having a meaningful role to play in the life of the congregation, or see ways for them to be developed relationally and learn from older women to speak into all of their ambitions and the scope of their giftedness, if they're not experiencing that at church, they're not going to stay. Or if they're seeing partisanship or a narrow view of the Christian life that only aligns on certain issues that have been our pet issues for decades, instead of a vision of the gospel that speaks into the brokenness and the issues that matter to that generation. And trust me, the gospel does speak into the issues that matter to that generation. If we're not offering that to them, why would they stay? We're asking them to fit in an old model of what life with Christ and in the world looks like. And so I think there's a lot of work to be done. And it starts with inviting them into a bigger story.
Yes, yes. And I love what you're saying. Obviously, there is no, and we should say this up front, when we talk about women, there is no monolithic understanding of what it means to be a woman today.
No, it's as diverse as the fingerprints on our hand. You know,
yes,
I often say that in some of our training, we ask women to create a vocational autobiography, not just around work, but what were the factors that have shaped how you see yourself and your potential and the role that you play in your world? And it is everything from your age, your generation, your socioeconomic status, your ethnic background, region of the country, the denomination you grew up in, or if you didn't grow up in a church, all of that shapes your understanding of what it means to be a woman of God. And we want to invite women into thinking about that, of saying, like, what is that matrix for you? And what does that mean for your leadership? Sorry, I jumped in. I'm passionate about this. Can you tell?
Yes. Keep going. This is exactly what we're talking about.
Yeah.
So I confess that sometimes my passion has to spill out to correct expectations that people may have of me based on what they think people like me, and they can fill in any blank that is, by my gender or my race or my vocation or whatever. I often find myself having to find like 18 different ways to tell a person kindly with the words of Jesus seasoned with grace that actually, you've got to deal with your own assumptions. That's not my problem. Have you had to deal with that? Like, how do you help people who have inappropriate expectations of you?
Yeah.
As a woman, as a leader, as a single person, there's so many categories.
Yeah. Well, and I just want to acknowledge that you and I have different journeys too. I think there are expectations that people have for you that they don't have for me. And so I'll just acknowledge that. Yeah. I mean, I'm going to just give you something really simple, but it just makes me laugh. Somehow in the last 5 years or so, men have assumed that I'm a mother. And I think some of it is, it's really funny. I can laugh about
this. Because you're nurturing.
Well, yeah. And part of it's just the age. You know, I think for men who maybe struggle conversationally, they ask the first question that they think of. And every woman that they know probably is a mom. And so they ask, so are you a mom? And it's the most awkward thing ever because do I want to take them on my like most painful journey in my life? Like, hi, business acquaintance. Right. I just met you and you are assuming, I don't know, maybe I'll
tell you about my medical
mom.
History.
Yeah, exactly. So, and it's kind of painful because I'm like, thanks for like pulling that back up in a business setting. But that's like one area of expectation. One thing I am really thankful for is that ministry leaders in the Denver area have been really kind to me. I think some of it is that I am like the velvet hammer where I come with grace, like I come with a whole lot of grace and I'm really intentional about how I frame conversations. So I'm not coming in to smash the patriarchy. I have friends that would love for me to come in with that demeanor, but I intentionally choose not to. And so I think I find gracious response from a lot of the men that I interact with. That doesn't mean that they're not going to like me when I push in a little harder, but that helps kind of diffuse expectations that they might have.
It does. And, you know, the key there is like finding that gracious response. I'm chuckling because a friend of mine who's a woman pastor in ministry, we have like our short list of the things that people have said to us. One of my favorites is people assume that because I'm married and that I'm a preacher and that, you know, I'm also in leadership, they assume that I'm a feminist, that my husband is, you know, a deadbeat dad, and that I run him over on a regular basis. So I remember having a specific conversation with an older gentleman who said something to me like, I know you don't believe that your husband should be have any authority in the household. And you know, I know that you don't think that, but that's what I believe. And I was like, I'd love to understand why you think that I think that. I'd love, you know, that question, like, tell me why you think that, can kind of get at the source. And most of the time, their expectations have nothing to do with God. They have nothing to do with biblical calling. They have everything to do with whatever they thought society says that a person like me should act like. I mean, it just, I don't even know where they come from. But it does kind of force another question. At what point in our lives, and I'm thinking out loud here, I'm probably asking a very psychological question, but at what point in our lives do we start to internalize the expectations? Like, I think there was certainly a time in my life where I thought, because I am a woman in ministry, I must always speak only to women. Like, at what point was that internalized? Because if we can name the point when it was internalized, then maybe we can also name the point where we were like, no, actually, that's not of God. That's an expectation I put on myself.
If I'm being honest, I think I can easily defer to men because I've grown up around strong men. And I think in some ways, I think there's the goodness of the Lord in that as we think about, like, as we do think about marriage, we want that beautiful interdependence that comes from that. And so I think there is that longing to have that partnership and that support in our lives. But it can be difficult for me to switch out of a desire for that in my personal life with what that means in a professional setting. And so especially having a strong dad who was a pastor, like that was the model that I saw growing up. And so I'm still kind of wrestling with that internally of what leadership, what self-confidence, what security feels like when it's just like you and Jesus. And that's me. That's my journey. Yes. It's me and Jesus. Yes. And so just figuring out kind of what that looks like in the reality of leadership.
I love that. So let's go back to something that you talked about in your own leadership journey and just knowing that there's a beauty in the brokenness. A lot of leaders may be wrestling with what feels like failure in leadership because maybe they expected they would be farther or they would have greater impact or that their numbers would be higher or that they'd have a different job. Yeah. What do you say to leaders who are wrestling with the broken elements of leadership?
I think what we started with of being able to just define what your expectations were and just say, like, we all have hopes. It gets hard when expectation shifts into assumption or entitlement. And so I think part of that journey, I want to be real careful that I'm not sounding like blaming or that someone believed wrong if they have, but I do think there is that journey of disappointment. And I think it happens for everyone. Even a person in a thriving ministry can have areas of disappointment. I think also it's part of the midlife journey where you you know, even if you've been successful for a long season of life, you hit that point, you're like, well, here I am. And chances are life isn't what you thought it might have looked like. And so I think that journey of saying, like, how do you actually sit with the Lord and say, Lord, this is what it is. And who are you in this? Who are you to me in this? And that's not an easy journey. But I'll tell you, I think the best people in ministry are the ones that have walked that journey because they offer grace to others. Like, until you've wrestled with that yourself, the way that you experience grace or the way that you help others navigate their disappointments won't be the same. So I would say it's not something to be afraid of or shy away from, but it is something to, it's something to really push into and learn from.
And, you know, it goes back to this whole fear as part of expectations. Sometimes we're afraid to push into those areas because we're afraid of what we might find about ourselves or about people that we love. It sounds like you have a real strong sense of your own vulnerabilities, of your own journey. What are some things that you have done along the way to help you get more comfortable in broken expectations and in your own sense of calling?
This may sound counterintuitive based on what I just said, but sometimes you just have to keep moving forward. You just have to keep moving forward. I think about my own journey. Like, I hope our listeners are not hearing that, like, singleness is like centered in my identity or not, but it's like a lived reality for me.
Yeah.
And so there are a whole lot of times in my life where I just have to say, well, like, stopping isn't an option.
Yes. You know, like,
I don't move forward, then life doesn't happen for me.
Yeah.
And I have been so blessed by having faithful companions with me. Like, I have a handful of trusted friends who have been with me when life falls apart and who are part of that journey. I'm thinking about my friend Barb, who she and I were talking a couple of weeks ago about what some themes for her year would be. And she looked at me and she said, you know, I think the Lord has given me a word for the year, and that word is poverty. And I'll tell you, I was sitting there and I was like, oh, please. Please don't ever give me that word, Lord. And also thinking, like, Barb, who are you that you would willingly, like, embrace this with your life? It was that anchor point for me because I'm in that season of life where I am, like, building for all I'm worth. You know, I'm in a season where ministry is growing and expanding. And the issue for me is, like, overwork and capacity and managing my schedule. And to have a friend that'll sit with you and say, I feel like the Lord is preparing me for and inviting me into poverty, not necessarily financial poverty, but spiritual poverty of being able to live expectantly and open-handedly with Him. And I thought, wow, that's what I need. And so I think for people that are on that journey, I would say, find some friends that have the capacity to do that with you and for you. And it may only come in the form of, like, a spiritual director. If your community of peers doesn't run that way, you can find people that do.
Yes, that's beautiful. And I mean, I just love the way that you're weaving together this understanding of crucifying expectations and kind of this resurrected dependence, those words that you use, intimacy and immensity, that what if we can let go of what we think we know, we might find something more beautiful. And I wonder if you could wrestle with me with another kind of tension point, which is a God who has said He will exceed our expectations. You know, this is that Ephesians 3, exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think, while also getting a word of poverty. Like, how do we reconcile God's ability to exceed what we expect while also dealing with a life reality that is sometimes below what we expect?
Yeah.
What are we supposed to do with that?
Oh, man, that's the tension, isn't it? I think the one caution I have is that the verse about God exceeding what we can imagine, that means that it exceeds what we can imagine. And often that, I think we sit with that and we think, oh, God will exceed my idea of what abundance or goodness looks like. And that's not what He's saying in those
verses.
Right. He's not guaranteeing He's not guaranteeing us prosperity. So I think about Romans 8:19, which talks about creation waiting in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. And that, I think, is the expectation that we have. It's the it's the expectation of the kingdom, not the expectation of my own vision for my life. And that starts to change things. Like it takes a few things off of our wish list and entrust them to God and his vision of the kingdom. And I don't want to sound like I'm being morbid in the sense like God doesn't desire goodness and joy for us. But I do think it recalibrates what those expectations are.
Okay, now listen. You said that you're not going to talk about women preaching, but that was a whole sermon. I want to say you better preach. It's like, that's it. It is not about your expectation. Oh, my goodness. So in our last few moments, I mean, you have really tapped into the heart of what is painful about crucifying expectations. You've tapped into the disappointment. You've tapped into the kind of reshaping of ourselves, which is arguably the hardest part of it. Yeah. But somebody listening may have that kind of pain, maybe wrestling with that. What else do you feel you need them to know?
I think the invitation into Jesus is the most precious thing that we have. When life falls apart, the only thing that holds it together is Jesus. And I think the beauty of the cross is the gift of his presence. In Colossians, it talks about our lives being hidden with Christ in God. And that's something I've been thinking about lately, like what life in Christ looks like. But I think the more that you can just surrender yourself to that and say, Jesus, you're the only thing. I'm on a, you may be on a train running down the track and it feels like it's on the way to a crash or ready to fall off a cliff. And just knowing that like Jesus has ridden that train before you and he rides that train with you and he is enough for the moment that you're in is life changing. And let me be completely honest, like I can offer that to you, but also know like that's a question that I'm still wrestling with. Like I know that's the way, and yet I don't think I fully experienced it myself. So so that's something I'm still working on. But that is the gospel that changes the world, isn't it?
Yes, it is. And it is the beauty and the irony of the cross that as we cling to Jesus in the presence of suffering, we find healing that can only be found in deep, intimate relationship with him. That's the core. That's the core of the gospel.
And that's, I think, the Christian response to this political and cultural moment is getting small. Like, if you feel like what is happening in our external lives alarms you, concerns you, delights you, wherever your posture is, the response is to step away from the headlines for a while and allow yourself to be faithful in the scope of what God has given you, which could be a beautiful thing. The biggest hope for the world comes from Christians being faithful where they are.
There's that word again, that faithfulness. Oh my goodness. Okay. So very, very last question. I said the last one was last. This is the very last one. You have chosen a pet, but it is not a cat or a dog. No. What pet do you have and why?
I have a pet rabbit who's sitting on the floor next to me. He's taken a little nap named Billy, the bunny. And I know that sounds quirky. I have this vivid memory of being on a date with a guy I met online and we were talking about life. And I thought, do I tell him I own a rabbit or is he going to think I'm a crazy rabbit lady?
But I found that
the people that can run with me and like the fact that I own a rabbit are my kind of people.
Yes.
But yeah, I have Billy the bunny. He's Denver's cutest gray rabbit. The only gray hair I want in my life. And he just is, I'm looking down at him as we talk. Yeah. He's happy.
I love
He's happy. Yeah. He's cozy. He's just fun. And it's an absolute delight for the children of my friends. We have ongoing dialogue. So Billy is a regular text feature. You know, what are you doing today, Eli? Well, Billy is eating a carrot and he says hello. So it is really fun to be able to kind of share the journey of having a rabbit with people.
I think that is 100% delightful. And, you know, my algorithm on social media apparently thinks that I love bunnies, which is not wrong. So I constantly see videos of bunnies eating carrots, of bunnies hopping through. I just think that is absolutely cute. Yes.
I think I jack up my friends' Instagram feeds because they make the mistake of sending me one rabbit video and suddenly Instagram thinks they like
rabbits.
It brings me great joy to mess up their feeds.
Oh, well, Joanna, just our conversation has been a delight. I am pleasantly surprised by just how therapeutic it was to talk about broken expectations. I feel better. I feel like running to Jesus. So thank you so much for taking this time for this conversation. We so appreciate having you.
It's a gift to be here. Thank you.
The Disruptors is a production of InterVarsity Press. For more information on any IVP titles mentioned in this episode, visit ivpress.com and use code IVPOD25. That's IVPOD25 for 25% off. Sound engineering by Honest Podcasts. Our producers are Jack Reese, Helen Lee, and Travis Albritton. Our production assistant is Christine Pelliccio Mello. And I'm your host, Nicole Massey Martin. Don't forget to subscribe to our show on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or the IVP YouTube channel, and leave a rating and review to support the podcast.